This is one of those passages that I never really used to understand when I was a child and even young adult. I didn't get it. I didn't get the purpose of it. It seemed strange. My college degree is in engineering, and my brain is able to grasp numbers and logical sequences. Multiplication tables and algebra make great sense to me. Things that fit together in a coherent system of thinking. Those things were always helpful, and in that context, my understanding of the Bible has always been stable and secure. Things make sense. Things fit together. But then there are those strange passages in the Bible. Things that don't seem to fit or don't really know where they came from. Passages that were extraordinary. I could grasp some of them quite easily. Things like the resurrection. The display of God's supernatural power. It was marvelous and intentional and very, very plain. I could grasp that. Even things like the virgin birth, I could grasp, I could understand and appreciate the miracles, multiplying bread and healing the sick. I could easily recognize how that happened. God was being God. He was showing off his power so that we might believe. But then there were those things that I might have been tempted to label almost as gratuitous miracles, things that are above and beyond what seemed needed in my own observation. No real purpose for them that was obvious to me. They were just there. Things like Elijah and Enoch being taken up into heaven directly without death. Or like the transfiguration here in our text this afternoon. To my logical mind, it seemed that this event could have been excluded and nothing really would have been lost. We didn't need it for any doctrine. We didn't need it for any otherwise unknown demonstration of God's power. And it seemed a little strange, more than a little out of the ordinary. And I was raised in a church where a lot was made of this great transfiguration, and I never really understood what happened. Well, it was a little strange, and it's in that context that I have come to appreciate this transfiguration much more over the years. And so while no necessary doctrine or revelation of God exclusively depends upon this event, there is something especially glorious about it. Maybe even more glorious than anything else Jesus does with his disciples. Now that's quite a shift from what I described at the beginning. The people of God in the Old Testament were used to seeing signs and evidences of the glory of God. They were used to visible, observable signs. One example of the very end of the book of Exodus, Exodus 40, verse 34, we read, "The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." The glory of the Lord filled the temple. They could see it. They could experience it, live in the midst of it. But now in the New Testament, now with Jesus, things have changed. Jesus has come, and he was, of course, the fullness of God's glory in the flesh of a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We read in John 1:14, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the incarnation was a revelation of God's glory, but still, for the most part, Jesus' human appearance was ordinary. He ate. He slept. He lived fully and completely as a man with all the normal, ordinary appearances of humanity. Except for here. Here at the Mount of Transfiguration. Here we read that his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Here on this mountain, alone with the three of his closely connected disciples, here in this appearance, he was transfigured before them. That's certainly an interesting word, isn't it? Transfigured. The Greek word looks a lot like our English word, metamorphosis, a transformation. He was still a man in the flesh, an earthly creature, but he took on, in this transfiguration, he took on the appearance of his divine nature. Now, I can't go very far down that road of explaining that to you. I can only go as far as the scripture and no farther. But this wasn't just an appearance. He was transformed, transfigured, so that these three disciples were eyewitnesses of an appearance of glory. The glory of God. Something akin to that Old Testament revelation of God I just read, where the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Here, by comparison, the glory of Jesus filled the mountainside. His appearance changed such that his divine glory was now evident and obvious. And the words of our language are inadequate to express that fully. But the words recorded by Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are at least very clear. We see the glory of Jesus. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. In the book of Revelation, in that vision of the future glory of God, John writes something very similar. Revelation 1:12, John writes, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a fire, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. That's something of this same glory that the three disciples saw at the transfiguration. It goes beyond a calculated mathematical description or definition. The Son of Man, in all his glory, is a manifestation of the glory of God himself. And that's an experience we seldom have. We have the ordinary, the simple. We don't have statutes and graven images by the prohibition of the law, because we would invariably worship them as God. Because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body, nor a physical existence in his essence, but he is glorious, full of glory, and these three disciples saw it. By faith, that's a perspective you and I ought to seek and desire, to behold the glory of God as he is revealed in the person of Jesus. Only Peter, James, and John actually saw this glory with their own eyes. But there it is in Scripture for you and for me to behold. Here is the glory of Jesus. And as I said, our words are inadequate, but here's the best attempt that we can make. Here is what the apostle wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit to describe that glory for us. The vision of glory is not the superficial profanity of painting a halo over Jesus' head, or even a depiction of Jesus with some sort of glow emanating from his head, as artists have been prone to draw. No, something far greater than that, something infinitely greater than that. And for us now, it's something you and I can see and perceive only by faith. But that faith is still real. And the glory of Jesus is real, even if we don't see it with our physical eyes. It was real to Peter, James, and John, and they reacted appropriately. Verse 6, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. That's what the presence of the glory of God does to a man, a fallen man. They fell on their faces. They were greatly afraid. This glory was terrible. To use that word properly in a way it's seldom used today. This glory was awful, full of awe. Not so much by what we usually mean with the word afraid, but rather full of majesty and glory and awe. The manifestation of the glory of God goes beyond any ability to define and describe it. And it leaves you fallen on your face in honor of the God who has revealed himself. That's the fullness of the meaning of our word reverence. That same idea is described by the words of Hebrews 12:8. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Again, the New Testament book, Hebrews, is taking the images of the Old Testament and expressing them in the words related to our modern and current day. Let us worship God acceptably. Our God is a consuming fire. Isaiah's familiar response is also an appropriate cross-reference. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. What a marvelous introduction. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robes filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Wouldn't it be marvelous to have seen what Isaiah saw? Woe is me, he said, I am undone. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We also would read in Paul's words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God commanded the light to shine in darkness and has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, shining in our hearts. We do see it by faith, this great glory of God. There's a particular practical application of that which goes right before those words in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Paul says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so the point for Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, the point of considering the glory of Jesus, the goal of beholding the glory of the Lord, is actually for our transformation, our transfiguration. Not that we transform into God, not that we become a God, not that we become partakers of the divine nature of God, but that we become like God, conformed to the image of Jesus himself, reflecting a measure of that glory. We, again to read from 2 Corinthians 3, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. From glory to glory. And so the revelation of the transcendent glory of God, something that rises above our easy to understand ordinary existence, something I had such trouble understanding early on in my own life. The purpose of that revelation of God's glory is to be a motivating factor in your own spiritual transformation, that which we commonly call sanctification. To behold the glory of God is to be humbled by his presence, to fall on your face, to cry out, "Woe is me, I'm undone," to recognize the greatness of God's glory is to recognize with humility our own place before him. There were two others with Jesus at this Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. Now, obviously, they both had already died. But here they are also appearing in glory, the glory of Moses and Elijah. Their presence was very real. There's no sense it was just an appearance, like a ghost or something like that. Rather, it seems like a real resurrected appearance of two real men. Behold, verse 3, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. But their glory lay in their resurrected state, didn't it? Their glory was in their perfected bodies, being now glorified and living with God in heaven. And we see that glory, the glory of their resurrected bodies made perfect in heaven, now appearing to Peter, James, and John. We see their glory by contrast with the foolishness of Peter, who missed the significance of their resurrected glory by assuming he, Peter, could provide for their earthly needs. Verse 4, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Peter missed the whole point. Moses and Elijah weren't there to live again on earth as mortal men, needing a tabernacle, a place to live, a tent. They were there to highlight and to proclaim the glory of Jesus. And they themselves were brought to that mountain of transfiguration for that purpose. They weren't there to demonstrate their own glory. They certainly weren't there to remain on earth. They were there to point out, to illuminate, to demonstrate and proclaim the glory of Jesus. And of course, that was always their purpose, wasn't it? Even as men on earth, as they lived out their lives, they, Moses and Elijah, lived to proclaim and prepare for the revelation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Moses, of course, represents the whole of the law of God, the giving of the law in the Old Testament. And Elijah represents the whole of the prophets of God, man whose work was to speak in prophetic anticipation of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. Indeed, the whole Old Testament is often referred to simply as the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. And the purpose of the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, was to point the way to Christ, to point to Jesus, and to prepare for his appearing. Even as that Old Testament ended before Christ came, we read about both Moses and Elijah again, and we read about the return of Elijah, a prophecy fulfilled, as we studied in Matthew, by the presence of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But the prophecy was clear. As the Old Testament revelation of God ended, we read the end, the last chapter of the last book, Malachi 4:4. Prophet says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the heart of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And the Old Testament ends. Elijah will come. Remember the law of Moses, and Elijah would come. And of course he did. The prophets of God continued with the presence of John the Baptist, and here at the Transfiguration, that predictive, prophetic voice of the law and the God and the prophets is again emphasized, and Jesus gave his disciples even more of an explanation in verses 9 through 13. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And the disciples understood then that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, provided a testimony of the glory of Jesus. Moses and Elijah represent all that God revealed in preparation for Jesus, the law and the prophets. And we can read of that resurrected Jesus speaking to the two men on the road to Emmaus with these words, Luke 24:27, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," Jesus, "expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So why Moses and Elijah at this transfiguration? Because the law and the prophets of the Old Testament are all given by revelation of God to point us to Jesus Christ, that we might see and behold his glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, let's get then more specific regarding the identification of glory. You see, this transfiguration was not merely a visual event in which we're left to our own personal interpretations. This was not merely a visual experience for Peter, James, and John. It was also verbal. This afternoon, we're not left with merely a visual experience either, but one that is clearly and articulately interpreted for us. To be plain, Jesus is the beloved Son of God. You see, while Peter was speaking foolishness about building earthly tents to house these visitors from heaven, God himself was speaking from heaven. Verse 5, Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." This must have been the most astounding lesson the disciples ever learned. It's the most astounding truth that any Christian has to come to understand. The Messiah, the Savior and Redeemer of mankind, is the Son of God. The Messiah, the anointed King, is not merely a descendant of David, like the Jews perhaps to this day are still expecting, but he is also a descendant of God, begotten of God, as physically impossible as that is. Consider Psalm 2. We find a description of God the Father exercising his rule and authority over the kings of the earth who always seek to rebel against him. Psalm 2, verse 4, we read of God, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Now that wouldn't be hard for any believing Jew to understand. They expected a king in Zion. They looked forward to the restoration of David's kingdom under the reign of David's greater son. But what comes next in Psalm 2 is astounding. It's a son talking about his father. Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me," son says, "the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." You see, the king, the son of David, the Messiah, would be the Son of God. The Son of God would rule all the nations of the world. The Son of God would be king in heaven and on earth. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession." That's what God is declaring at the Transfiguration, that Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King, was also God's one and only son, his beloved son, his only begotten son, the only one related to him, as we use that word begotten, of a father to a son. The rest of us, as sons and daughters, are adopted. Jesus alone is begotten. And so the Father, God the Father, speaks from heaven at this transfiguration in unmistakable terms. "This is my beloved Son." That's why this transfiguration is so important, so astounding. God speaks of Jesus and says, "This is my Son." But then God adds his commendation, his blessing, "in whom I am well pleased." And then, of course, in the end of verse 5, adds the obvious application, "Hear him." Listen to him. When God speaks, you listen. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Where did that language come from? Well, it's not new. It's not original here at the Transfiguration. It comes from the prophets as well, the prophet Isaiah particularly. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." So the Messiah King, the Son of David, who will rule the world, is called my servant. and God's pleasure is pronounced upon him, in whom my soul delights. As it is in Matthew 17, in whom I am well pleased. And so God the Father is joining together these two great prophetic themes of the Old Testament, the Messiah King and the servant, the suffering servant, both of whom are joined here in one person, God's own begotten, beloved Son. So Jesus is the chosen servant of God, not only the Messiah King, but the suffering servant. And the clarity of Isaiah's prophecy is that that servant of God is a suffering servant. Surely, Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this transfiguration is a demonstration, a revelation, a declaration of Jesus as the servant of God, chosen by God to suffer and die for the sins of men. He is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation. His blood would be the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins. And that's the glory of this transfiguration. In it summarizes everything that the Old Testament has prophesied about the coming of God's Son, Jesus. The glorious Jesus is being revealed to these three beloved disciples, and in these words, revealed to us as well. That was a one-time event, to be sure. One time, even during the life of Jesus. It wasn't repeated again while he remained on earth. Surely it won't be repeated now that he has been ascended into heaven. Likewise, we today don't have the outward benefit of that Old Testament revelation of God's glory either. The glory of the Lord that filled the tabernacle. But we do have something glorious for ourselves, an outward and ongoing revelation of the glorious Jesus himself. The outward form is humble and simple, but the internal reality of what we do have is just as glorious as this transfiguration, if not more so. Because at the Last Supper, when Jesus ate with his disciples, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." That's astounding, isn't it? This bread, this is my body. And then he continued, Matthew 26, 27. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." There's much to learn from the Transfiguration about the revelation of the glorious Jesus. There's much to see in that transfiguration of everything that went before it in the Old Testament, the glory of the Messiah King, and the suffering servant. And I would propose to you, there's even more to learn about the glory of Jesus here at the Lord's table. Here at this table, with those simple elements that lie before us, here is Jesus represented in all his glory, It's not a light you can see that's going to fill the room. But there it is, Jesus. Here in the table, in the elements of the table, here in Jesus, here's your life. For here in what's represented in the table is the forgiveness of your sins. So as you eat and drink this afternoon, hear the Lord God speaking from heaven. Hear by faith the Lord speaking through his word from heaven, as it's written for us. Hear the Lord say, even as you eat and drink, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And may that glory of Jesus be yours by faith even today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great hope of glory. Thank you for this great revelation of Jesus' glory. And may we see it with the eyes of faith. May we see it by that faith, the glory of the one who lived and died, that we might be forgiven our sins, that we who believe in him might have life. And so it is, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.